Mark chapter 1. It's an interesting way to begin a story. It's not very typical. Great stories usually have great beginnings. Think about Genesis. It begins with the gorgeous and pristine Garden of Eden. Think about Psalms, as we saw a few months ago. It begins with famous Psalm 1, the tree by the streams of water, the two paths, those who flourish and those who perish. It's picturesque. It's appropriate. It's the gateway into a new book. Great stories have great beginnings. Think about Acts, the power of the Spirit of God at Pentecost and the birth of the church. Think about Matthew and Luke in their stories. It's not long before they both have us in the beauties of Bethlehem and hearing the songs of the angels. And then there's Mark. And he surprises us. He's unconventional. He begins by taking us to the most unlikely place for a salvation story to start, in the wilderness, the desert of all places. He starts his story in the vast and barren badlands of Judah, a place seared by the wind and the heat. He takes us into the dry and dusty desolation of the Judean desert to start the drama of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look as we begin from verse 1 is really his title or letterhead or overarching theme, thematic statement for the whole book. And then from verse 2, he comes into the opening scenes in the desert. I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13. Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.' Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Dear Father, show us Jesus, as your Holy Spirit promised to do. Bear witness to the Son of God, our life, our food, our drink, our bread, our everything, the center of our church, our head, and our Savior and our Lord. We have read your word and heard it. Now we pray that we would understand it, that we would not just come to church wondering what's in it for me, but we would be praying, how much of Jesus can I see? How much of Christ can we know? Show us more of him, the way John the Baptist saw him, the way heaven announced him, even the way hell saw him. May these things show us more of the glory and the beauty, the superiority, the supremacy, the majesty of Jesus, the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen. It's two main encounters we're going to find tonight that lead us to one great encounter with Jesus himself. Two encounters that lead us to the one great worship and trust and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one encounter is with John, and then it's going to be with Jesus himself. So first of all, verses 2 through 8, the first encounter tonight is John preparing us for the coming of the Son of God. John the Baptist, an amazing study, a convicting one. Every time I come back to this bizarre man, I feel I've hardly begun to witness. I feel I've hardly begun to represent Christ as I ought to, not to mention as a preacher as well. I'm all the more convicted at this fascinating fellow named John the Baptist. Notice how Mark sets the stage here for us, historically, theologically. The coming of Messiah, of the Son of God, was no sudden thought or some last-minute plan in the mind of God. It was long anticipated, wasn't it? It had been long awaited hundreds of years before in the prophets. And so verse 2 says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, in case your critic or skeptic friend comes to you and says, hang on, the lines that follow are not from Isaiah. Ask them to slow down and take a deep breath. The majority of what he quotes is from Isaiah. And then he goes on to show that the ministry of John is an explaining of the Isaiah quote. But it is true that this first lines, he sticks in an additional prophet here, probably Malachi and Exodus. Exodus, you know, Malachi, the Italian prophet, you know as well. Now, he mentions, first of all, here in verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Remember when God's people were in the desert for the first time? They had crossed the Red Sea. The Lord had dramatically delivered the horse and the rider. The Lord had hurled into the sea and Pharaoh and his armies. And in Exodus 23, which is part of what Mark may have in mind here, listen to Exodus 23. The Lord said to them, here they were now, gloriously delivered out of Egypt. And what was facing them? Desert. Should have only been a few days' journey to Israel, but that's scary enough. Where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get water? Ended up being a lot longer than a week's journey, didn't it? But the Lord gave them a wonderful comfort. Exodus 23, he says, "See, I am sending an angel or a messenger ahead of you. My messenger will go ahead of you and bring you into the land." And did he? He did. They took the long route, but he did. God kept his word. He provided. And who was that messenger, by the way, who led them at the time? It was Moses, right? And also the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night and symbolizing God's presence. And then 1,000 years later, when Israel was again in dire straits, in Babylonian exile, again God sends a message, this time through Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1, which is what Mark also has in mind here. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me." It's an encouraging theme, brothers and sisters. The Lord loves to rescue his people when they're in distress. He loves to come to us in our hour of need. Don't forget that. That's where our faith starts. God is a saving God. God is a rescuing God. He's a God. He's a coming God. He's a God of Advent as we celebrate. The God who comes and who will come again. And specifically, he promised that he would deliver his people through a messenger. A messenger who would prepare our hearts for his coming. Now, why do you think Mark starts here by quoting from Malachi as he's preparing for John the Baptist? Think about who was the last prophet. The Jews knew this. It had been 400 years of silence. No word from God. No prophetic voice. No message from heaven. The book ended. The canon had stopped. The pause button had been pushed 400 years earlier with the last book of the Old Testament, which was Malachi, right? And the Jews still had the prophecy of Malachi ringing in their ears. Malachi 3, "Behold, a messenger will come." Malachi chapter 4, saying the messenger is going to come and he's going to be like Elijah. He's going to be coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, specifically. So they still had this ringing in their ears throughout this long, cold, empty vacuum of 4 centuries with no word from God. Now, who would this Elijah-like messenger be, this final forerunner? By now, we ought to feel the anticipation mounting. And now he comes to the famous prophecy of Isaiah in verse 3. Here's something more about this messenger. He'll be a voice. Look at verse 3. "The voice of one," you can hear Handel's Messiah, can't you? "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He tells us what this messenger will be like, what his message is going to be. He's going to be a road preparer, right? A way maker. We know this in Africa well, don't we? I remember in Kenya where my parents were for a few years and we'd visit there. And if you wanted to map out the Kenyan, this would have been the early 90s. I know the Verdigises lived there. At the time, the president was Daniel Arap Moi. Of course, his picture was, you know, in every room and every loo and every, you know, shed and everything. You want to map out the road system of Kenya, you just ask where has President Moi been in the last 12 months. That's where the roads would be and nowhere else. I was just listening recently to the newest country. Who knows the newest country in Africa that was just added last year? Correct. Southern Sudan. Who knows the capital? Well done. Leave it to Joseph. Mr. Walking Almanac. Well, in Juba, they say there's only, I think, a few Ks of road so far. Guess where those roads go? Where the politicians have gone, right? If not, sorry for you. You better have a nice Land Rover or something, because the roads are horrific. We know about preparing the way even for the sinful, imperfect rulers of this world. But how much more should we prepare the way for the perfect Son of God, the Messiah who would come, and make a way for a royal welcome for him in our hearts? That's what the message of this messenger was going to be. And notice, Mark prepares us, Isaiah prepares us. We're making ready the way for... What does he imply about the identity of this Messiah who's going to come? He doesn't say just a messenger of God or a servant of God. He says, make ready the way of the Lord himself. This person is going to be a member of the Godhead, as we just saw back in verse 1. It's a story. It's an arrival of the very Son of God, God in the flesh. Now, I can't resist a comment here as well. As a preacher, and for all of you as Christian witnesses, What an image here in verse 3. He's a voice. He doesn't have a name yet. He doesn't have a title. Isaiah just prophesied he's going to be a voice. I love what someone said about John the Baptist. They said the whole man was a sermon. The whole man was a sermon. It's my prayer is that my preaching would be like this, and that all of our witnessing would be like this, that we personally would be eclipsed by the message that we bring, that we wouldn't care if people forget us as long as they remember the one in whose name we come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what John the Baptist's motto was in John 3, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. We ought to be voices that are forgotten behind the great truths and the great person that we proclaim. And then comes verse 4, and suddenly John jumps full-blown onto the front page of Mark's story here in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Precisely as God had planned it, there stands John, the last of an old era, a final prophet of Old Testament history, the culmination of all of God's plan to this point, the fulfillment of prophecy, the swing man, you could call him, the hinge man of the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of a whole new era that Messiah would come. You cannot overstate the significance of John the Baptist in God's plan. Listen to Luke 16, verse 16. The law, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. John was the turning point. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 11. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus talking, by the way. This man is legendary. This is a turning point for Jewish history and for the world, to which we all benefit today. John the Baptist. And I'll jump down to verse 6 to see what the man looked like. Kids, you're going to enjoy this. You might want to try dressing up like this week, but I dare you to try eating what John the Baptist eats. Please consult your parents, first of all. This was a bizarre man, verse 6. He was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet, you thought the food in India was bad, huh? Or for those of us who aren't used to it. This man eats locusts and wild honey. This is called the grasshopper and beehive special. This was high protein long before the California health food industry ever came out. Obviously, John was not trying to win a fashion contest here with his clothing, but where did he get this outfit from? Where did he get this wardrobe idea? It was straight out of the Old Testament, wasn't it? If you look in your Bibles, there's a marginal note, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Elijah was, quote, we read, a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. John was wearing the uniform. He wanted to make a clear word picture, to be a living poster of the great prophet and a messenger of God who was bringing God's truth to bear on their lives and on their situation. Again, it's a powerful lesson for us as Christian witnesses. You think of your lost friends and co-workers that you want to, and loved ones you want to reach. John didn't just give a message, he was a message. He embodied this message of repenting from worldliness and from materialism and selfishness. His whole life exuded sincerity, and his whole lifestyle was dominated by this message. I like what someone said, for John the Baptist, witnessing wasn't just what he did, it's who he was. It's who he was. Now, what kind of ministry did John the Baptist have? Go back to verse 4 and 5. It tells us about his ministry. Verse 4 says he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't mean in order to be forgiven. It means people should be baptized to show that they have repented and been forgiven already. Same as Peter's message would be in Acts chapter 2. Baptized not in order to be forgiven and repent, but baptized to show that they have repented and been forgiven of sins. It's important to understand that. John's obviously wasn't trying to score points, was he? He wasn't exactly looking to secure votes. If you look at this man's message, it was all about repentance. He probably sounded like a broken record every time they heard him. Repent, repent, repent. Turn, turn, turn. So that your sin can be forgiven before judgment comes. He was the road crew. He was the highway developer who was calling people to remove all the obstacles in their hearts, to clear out the sinful debris from their life, to make way for the king. Remember Matthew and Luke, they add this detail that he would speak to the religious leaders with a charming opening line. You brood of vipers, you pit of snakes, welcome to our welcome to the service today. Repent, turn, flee the wrath of God, the judgment that is coming. And despite this bold preaching against sin, and no, maybe we should say because of his bold preaching, many actually responded, didn't they? Look at verse 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Some say it might have been as many as 300,000, some quarter million or more of people who would have flocked out to John for baptism. We don't know. Did he do all the baptisms? The guy must have had some serious arm muscles or extreme fatigue at some point. He may have had assistance. We don't know. We don't know how long of a period of time we're dealing with here. But this was a mass exodus out to the River Jordan. And yet, as you and I know, sadly, popularity wears off, and many of these people probably never came to Christ because Jesus never had such a real following of true people repenting. But at the time, the Lord was at work, and as often is the case, there were some in the midst who were sincere. Imagine if you were them, 400 years, your great-grandpa bewailed and moaned about the fact that no word had come from God, and your grandfather said, when will this messenger come that Malachi talked about? And when will this one like Elijah come? And then your parents told you he never came. And now you're thinking, you're going to be telling your kids the same old story about how the prophet never came, and all of a sudden, he's here. God speaking again after 400 years of silence. You wouldn't want to miss this. You would have been there. The fire in this man's eyes, the passion that set him ablaze, the authority of his message, the urgency of his preaching, the fervency of his appeals. God was at work. Israel was being awakened at this time. Self-righteous Jews are being brought to their knees in conviction of sin. They're being humbled to undergo a baptism. By the way, who got baptized in Israel, normally? It was a Gentile proselyte baptism for a pagan Canaanite, you know, Hittite, Jebusite, you know, termite, whatever they were, you know, some other nation who wanted to become Jews. They would go through a Gentile cleansing to say, I wash myself of the filth of being goyim, a dog outsider Gentile. I will be baptized. They would probably have to be obviously circumcised as well. And now I'm a Jew. But these aren't Gentiles. These are who? These are Jews saying, we are filthy. We are sinners. We're just as bad as the outsiders and the Samaritans and whoever. We're wrong. God is right. We need salvation. We need this Messiah who is on his way, according to the preaching of this Elijah-like guy in the desert. Wash us, cleanse us, save us, O God. And they were repenting of their sins as internally, as signified externally by their baptism and invisibly. Now, why did John choose the desert? Still, we wonder. It's not exactly the most central location for a fast-growing church. Not very accessible. If you've been there, it's not an easy journey. And when we've led tours there, and it's hot. That's all I can tell you. It's real hot. And yet, that's what Isaiah prophesied. Verse 3, it had to be a voice in the desert. And in fact, God has done quite a few things in the desert. Where did the his firstborn son, the nation of Israel, who was called his firstborn son in Exodus and Hosea. Where did they first meet with God and get down to business with their maker? In the desert. That's where he brought them into a covenant with him at Mount Sinai. It's in the desert that they were tested and they failed God. But through it all, he taught them many important lessons in those desert years. And in the prophecies of Isaiah and of Jeremiah, if you read the prophets, there are many references to the desert being a place of new beginnings, a place that will blossom like the rose, a place where God's people will renew their devotion to their first love, a place where they will repent of their failure, a place where God's final salvation will be revealed. So John knew exactly what he's doing in choosing the desert, a place that was alive with significance. And I ask you tonight, have you been to God's desert? You can't actually be saved if you don't ever go through the wilderness, spiritually speaking, of repenting and getting down to business with God and saying, I'm wrong, you're right, I've sinned, I need your salvation, I'm guilty, only you can save me. I'm here in the desert. I've left all the niceness and all the convenience of my city life and all of the comforts of the suburbs of my easy life. And I'm getting down to business with God in the desert and saying, I'm a sinner, I need salvation. You've got to go to the desert before you can get to the cross. That's the message of Mark here. To slow down long enough to ask yourself if you're ready to meet Christ when he comes again. And if you are saved, you can't bypass the wilderness to get right with God. Many people try in shortcuts because they don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to go to God's desert and confess their sin to receive his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. Now look at John's message in verse 7 and verse 8. John's powerful message here. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. Just listen to the humility of this man, the faithful witness of this man, getting himself out of the way, pointing all eyes to Jesus. He says, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals to do the work of a lowly Gentile foot-washing slave. I'm not even fit to do that. I don't even deserve to do that. And then he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This man says, I'm just a voice. I'm just an attendant to the real groom of the wedding. I'm just supporting cast for the lead role, the real star, the Lord Jesus, the one who's coming with a greater baptism. John says, I can only drench you in water. He, the Messiah, Jesus, will drench you with God's very own Spirit. And Israel had seen God's Spirit work mightily in the Sinai desert centuries before. And God had promised that the Spirit would again come in a second exodus in the desert, a final deliverance of God's people. The time had now come. How much more today, brothers and sisters, this side of Pentecost, how much more can we enjoy the drenching, the immersion, the baptism of God's Spirit through Jesus? The one who first came to give it, and the Gospels will show what that means, and then the book of Acts will show what that means for us today. The moment you believe, you too are baptized by God's Spirit, filled with his Spirit, joined to Christ, and joined to the universal body of Christ, the church, baptized into Christ, into his church. Oh, that the Lord would teach us from John, what a faithful witness, that our lives would revolve around Jesus, revolve around the Son of God, get ourselves out of the way that people might see him. But let's come to the second scene now, the second encounter. Not only John, who prepares us for the Son of God, but now Jesus, who proves he is the Son of God. Jesus, who proves that he is the Son of God here in his baptism and then in his temptation. Look at his baptism in verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. This would have been unusual. It's not where Messiahs are supposed to come from. Except that Isaiah the prophet said that he would. But this was the heartlands of Judaism in the southern, in the south. And for them to say that Messiah is going to be a country bumpkin from the north was odd to them, from Nazareth. That's like saying that the next president in South Africa is going to come from Pofadder, in the northern Cape. It's a bizarre place. It's unlikely. And yet Jesus, after 30 years of this quiet upbringing and a carpenter's life in a small town in Nazareth, now his time has come. You can just think of the painful goodbyes, the tearful farewells, all the more for Jesus knowing what awaited him. But he bids farewell to Nazareth in Galilee, and he comes to John in the Jordan, and he undergoes the most shocking, the most astonishing thing. Jesus gets baptized. But what did we just read in verse 7? In verse 4. What kind of baptism is this? It's for repentance, for forgiveness of sins, and now Jesus is doing it. That's weird. How could the sinless Son of God do a baptism for repentance of forgiveness of sins? Well, the best answer is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, where it says that John didn't like the idea either. You and I aren't the only ones who were troubled by this. John said, "I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, not you, by me." To which Jesus said, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus had to be baptized. In other words, in God's saving plan, Jesus had to fully identify with mankind. The nation of Israel, with sinful humanity, with weak humanity like you and me. He had to fully identify. I know there's some mystery here, but I'm going to do my best to explain it to you because it's all the Bible gives us. To fulfill all righteousness, the Son of God who was sinless still had to carry sin and guilt. He wasn't sinful, but he had to bear it for us, right? He had to be our human mediator who could represent us perfectly and God perfectly. He had to prove he was one of us in order to die for us. He had to prove he was fully human and identify with sinful humanity. Plus, it was a great way for him to launch his public ministry in Israel. It was Jesus declaring that he wanted to be involved in what God was doing at this time, as the kingdom of God was dawning, as the people of God turned from sin and pledged to live holy lives. Somehow, in a sinless way, Jesus identified and represented Israel and represented all those that he would save. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Imagine John holding, after how many thousands of other people, now the next person to go down and to bring him up was the very Messiah who would save him. What a baptism. I think of the thrill, Lord willing, one day of baptizing my own children if they profess faith in Christ and how moving that would be. But Jesus, the very Son of God, to baptize him? This must have been an indescribable moment. John knew what the prophets had said. And it's interesting as well that the Jews had certain expectations of signs to know if this was Messiah and that the kingdom was finally here. There was three indicators that they were told to look for. Some was the Old Testament, some was Jewish tradition. They were told the heavens would open. They were told the Spirit would fall down on him and that there would probably be a heavenly voice speaking. Read the next verses. Verse 10. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, by the way, writing to Romans, all about action, over 40 times. In Mark, he uses this word, immediately. It's the go gospel, we say, Mark's gospel. Immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you, I am well pleased." The prophets foretold God's Spirit would be poured out in abundance when Messiah comes. The Holy Spirit, in the beginning, brooded over the waters in God's first creation. And so again, God's Spirit was about to do another mighty new work in a new era that was beginning. And God's voice thunders his approval out from heaven. Imagine the awestruck Jewish audience at this point. What would they have been thinking when they hear this voice? "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Maybe some would thought of Psalm 2. When God says, "You are my Son, today I've become your Father, the anointed King," of Psalm 2. Maybe others would have thought of Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom is all my delight. I will put my Spirit upon him." Whatever would have come to their minds, you, more than any of us as parents have ever delighted, as Charles and Danielle were just sharing, the joy of parents, the way we treasure our children cannot even begin to compare to the joy of God over his eternal Son who had come to save us as sinners. May the Lord help us to view Jesus more the way God viewed him. "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." And now you would expect a party. I mean, let's have an induction celebration. Let's have an inaugural ceremony. And instead, look what happens next. Immediately, verse 12, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. It's a sudden shift from glory to suffering, from the sublime to the extreme. Heaven had opened up, and now hell opens up, confronting us with the fact that When God's kingdom comes, there's going to be a bitter conflict because there was already another kingdom that had been in operation for a long time. And there was a clash about to happen, right? When Messiah comes, Satan is not happy. We read the email this week from friends that we saw at the missionary conference in Greece. Dear brother I've known for a long time, Bruce Alvord, one of my favorite guys to be around. He's taught the Bible at a pastoral training school in Kiev, Ukraine, for some 20 years now. Guy I always looked up to, is a few years ahead of me in seminary. And email came through this week. His Russian pastor of his church was with a man in their church who had come from a life of prostitution and drug addiction. And it turned out the man was clearly demon-possessed. Who visited their church, and after hours of praying, and when he was lucid at moments, giving him the gospel, the Lord chased the demons away through the power of the gospel, and this man was delivered. A Satanist, in fact. He was known Satanist in the community, and he just got saved. We forget that stuff still happens. It does. It really does. Christ is greater, but there's a battle. And Mark doesn't even tell us the details like Matthew or Luke of how Jesus survived in the wilderness. All he tells us, I mean, we know he did, because the story carries on, and he's the Son of God, and he is victorious. But I think Mark's main point here is just get ready. There's going to be a conflict. In fact, God's going to send you there. It's not just Satan who's in charge or just bad luck or fate. It's the Holy Spirit who impels him into the wilderness. He's there 40 days, very significant time, right? Moses, 40 days, others in the scriptures as well. This was a time of testing, right? The nation of Israel as well. And he says, even wild beasts, something I think only Mark adds. And then angels, God caring for him through his own angels, protecting his own son, making sure he prevails. Where Israel failed in the desert, the Son of God, Jesus, succeeded for us that we might be saved. Jesus wasn't left to fight his battle alone, and neither are we. Even angels were there to minister to him, and we can rejoice in this great encouragement, and we too can triumph over sin, over temptation. Remember, what did Jesus use? Three key words, it is written, it is written. Through the word of God, he prevailed, and so can we, and through the power of the same Holy Spirit. Well, I hope these two scenes send you away tonight and into this week with the greatness of Jesus on your screen and impressed on our minds. John prepares us for the greatness of the Son of God, and Jesus himself proves that he is the Son of God through his baptism and through his temptation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for your one and only beloved Son, the Lord of the desert, the one who displayed his greatness through the powerful ministry of John the Baptist. The one who displayed his greatness through his own baptism and the supernatural, miraculous events that occurred at that moment when he was baptized and the way he identified with us to fulfill all righteousness in such a shocking, unlikely way to be baptized himself. And Father, also, we thank you for how Jesus prevailed and this power of the same Holy Spirit available to us with the same Word of God available to us. He prevailed. And you protected him. You even sent angels. You protected him from wild beasts. And he prevailed so that he could be our perfect substitute, our sinless Son of God, so that we could have his righteousness the moment we believe, that we could be saved. We pray that we would worship you, O Son of God, the Lord Jesus, that we would obey you, that we would treasure you and delight in you more as God the Father does, to know you as the darling of heaven. May we hear the voice of John preparing us to repent and remove every obstacle in our hearts that we might continue to receive you by faith, even as we sing it with the Psalms and with Isaac Watts at Christmas time. Let every heart prepare him room. Lord, we pray we would prepare room in our hearts. And if any here tonight are not saved, that they would truly repent, truly remove every barrier and every obstacle to giving their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting and believing in him alone for salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. One of the most common benedictions throughout the New Testament. Grace be with you all. God bless you. Good night.